Let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading now this morning, please, to Exodus chapter 15. This really is a wonderful book, and I hope that you're developing a great appreciation for the book of Exodus. As we have mentioned on other occasions, it is a natural sequel to the study of the book of Romans. In Romans, you have the theological content. In Exodus, you have the illustrative content. The stories in the book of Exodus illustrate the great doctrinal truths that we have studied in the book of Romans. We have followed the children of Israel out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. Last week, we listened to them as they sang their song of worship. And now this morning, we begin our journey with them into the wilderness. The title of our message this morning shall be The Wilderness Experience. We're going to overview that wilderness experience and look at one incident, that incident from chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, or Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them, and he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of Yahweh your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, Yahweh, am your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. We trust that the Lord will make this interesting little episode tremendously helpful and practical in our Christian lives this morning. Our subject this morning is the wilderness experience. This morning we take our first steps with the children of Israel out into the wilderness. We have watched them as they were remarkably delivered from bondage and from the sentence of death in Egypt. We have come with them through their spectacular passage through the Red Sea. And now in Exodus 15, verse 22, we read, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness." The wilderness experience of the children of Israel is worthy of our most careful attention. We are going to be in the wilderness with Israel for the rest of the book of Exodus. It is a major area of study in the scriptures and is worthy of our most careful consideration. And so what we want to do this morning is to, for the first part of our message, overview the wilderness experience. And we are going to discover that it was intended for the nation of Israel to be a time of testing and teaching. And for us, it has been intended by God to be an illustration that is to be a warning and an instruction for our generation today. The wilderness experience is worthy of our most careful attention for several reasons. First of all, we want to note that this wilderness experience was a major phase of Israel's journey from Egypt through to Canaan. If we were to look at it on a map, we would be reminded that the children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They are going to cross through the wilderness and enter into the land of Canaan. That's their journey from Egypt to Canaan. In Egypt, we saw them under the bondage of Pharaoh. We observed as the 10 plagues fell one after another. We watched the Passover as the blood of the innocent lamb was applied to the door. And God passed over that home, delivering them from the sentence of death. We watched as they left Egypt and, under the leadership of Moses, passed through the Red Sea. That brought them into the wilderness. In the wilderness, we are going to see that they are going to travel from the Red Sea down to Mount Sinai. That will be the first leg of their journey. On that leg, there are going to be 5 problems that will confront them, each of which is designed to test their faith and to prove God's faithfulness. They are going to come to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God shall give them the law, the 10 commandments, the entire covenant that was transmitted through Moses. There at Mount Sinai, they are going to receive their instructions concerning the erection of the tabernacle, and then the institutions of worship that were to be associated with that tabernacle. After having stayed at Sinai for some time, they are going to wend their way northward and eastward to a little town called Kadesh Barnea. That was located right on the border of the land of Canaan. It is at that place that you will remember they send the 12 spies into the land. They spy out the prospects of taking Canaan, the land of promise, the inheritance that had been granted to them of God. The spies return with divergent reports. The majority view is that the city walls are too high and the armies of Canaan are too strong. 10 of them say we can never take the land. And the minority view say that with God we are in the majority. God has given us that land and we can move into that land and we can take that land. And the minority view, 2 of the 12, Joshua and Caleb, are ready to move in and trust God to give them the land that he has promised to them. The people, however, as has been true all down through the history of humanity, go with the majority view. The majority view, of course, is the view of unbelief. And so as a result, they fail to enter into Canaan at this point and possess the inheritance that God had given to them. It was because of their unbelief. They wander in the wilderness here for a period of time, while that entire generation of unbelievers fall and die and perish in the wilderness. After that generation has passed away, God brings them back to Kadesh. And then they resume their journey toward the land of Canaan. This time God leads them in a southerly direction and they come around and before long find themselves encamped on the far shores, the eastern shores of the Jordan River. It's at this point that Moses dies. Joshua assumes leadership. And under the leadership of Joshua, they cross the Jordan River and enter into the land of Canaan and possess the inheritance that God had given to them as they move in faith and believe what God had done and said for them. Now that's the journey from Egypt to Canaan. It is one of the great studies of Scripture as the children of Israel move out of their bondage and move across the wilderness and move into the land. It's obvious that a major phase of the journey from Egypt to Canaan is the wilderness experience. After they leave Egypt, they enter the wilderness. They continue in that wilderness to this very point, and then they enter into the land. The wilderness experience, then, is a major phase of Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan. And we want to study that experience. The second thing that can be said about that wilderness experience is that it covered 40 years and 3 books of our Bible. That makes it important. When we look at the experience of the children of Israel, as they moved out of Egypt toward Canaan, there are the three stages that we have been looking at. First of all, there is the stage from Egypt to Mount Sinai. Secondly, at Mount Sinai. And thirdly, from Sinai into the land of Canaan. And those are the three stages that are involved in this wilderness experience. Now you can see that the first leg of the journey from Egypt to Sinai is a short journey that covers about 3 months. They move to Mount Sinai, pitch camp, and they are at Mount Sinai for 13 months. 1 year and 1 month is spent at Sinai when the law with the tabernacle institutions are given to Israel. They break camp at Mount Sinai and begin on their journey to Kadesh, wander around in the wilderness, come to the shores of the Jordan River. 38 plus years pass at this particular junction. And so the wilderness experience covers 40 years, 3 month period, a 13 month period, and 38 years and a few months, altogether a 40 year period. Now, if we want to get this clearly in our mind, we will realize that this 40-year period covers three books of our Bible. The children of Israel come out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, across the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14, sing the song of redemption in chapter 15, and then begin their journey toward Mount Sinai. So they move from Egypt to Mount Sinai in chapters 15 through 18 in the book of Exodus. In those few chapters then, we are going to see five problems that confront them in that first leg of their journey. In Exodus chapter 19, they come to Mount Sinai. They are going to be there for 13 months. And the rest of the book of Exodus is spent at Mount Sinai. All of the book of Leviticus is spent at Mount Sinai. And Numbers through chapter 10 is spent at Mount Sinai. So the 13 months at Mount Sinai cover from Exodus chapter 19 through the rest of the book of Exodus, all of the book of Leviticus, Numbers chapters 1 through 10. It's in Numbers chapter 10 that they leave Mount Sinai and begin their journey. And they're going to move from Mount Sinai to Kadesh, wander in the wilderness, and come here to Jordan from Numbers chapter 10 through to Numbers chapter 33. And those 38 years are covered in those chapters, Numbers chapter 11 through 33 of that particular book. You can see then that the wilderness experience covers three books. In the book of Exodus, you have the three-month period. The latter part of the book of Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers chapters 1 through 10, the 13-month period. And then Numbers chapter 10 through 33, the 38-year period. This is a very, very significant block of biblical history. The wilderness experience of Israel. Very, very important. 40 years, and God devotes three books of the Bible to it. That'll be remarkable to you when you remember, for example, that the first 2,000 years of human history are covered in Exodus, in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Now, just get the proportion. 2,000 years of human history, Genesis 1 through 11. And then in the rest of the book of Genesis, you have the beginning of the nation of Israel, and they come down into the land of Egypt. Now they're in the land of Egypt when you come to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapters 14 through 18, they move to Sinai. Chapter 19 through Numbers chapter 10, they're at Mount Sinai. Numbers 11 through chapter 33, they're over here on their way to the promised land. God devotes three books of the Bible to this journey. The book of Deuteronomy takes place at the shores of the Jordan River. And then, of course, as you would expect, the entrance into the land under the leadership of Joshua is told us in the book of Joshua. The point, however, for our attention this morning is that the wilderness experience is so significant that it covers only 40 years, but three books of the Bible are devoted to it. It is worthy of your most careful scrutiny and study. The third thing that should be noted about the wilderness experience is that it may be divided into two different stages. One of the ways that Bible teachers through the ages have divided the two stages of the wilderness experience is that one stage they call their walk. The other stage they call their wandering. There is a certain part of this 40 years that is devoted to walking to Canaan. There is another part of this journey in the wilderness that is devoted to their wandering in the wilderness. The term walk is used to designate that part of their wilderness experience which is devoted to the making progress from Egypt to Canaan. Their walk begins at the Red Sea, takes them to Mount Sinai, takes them to Kadesh Barnea. All this time they are progressing toward Canaan. Exodus chapter 15 through to Numbers chapter 14. They are walking, they are making their progress to the land. But in Numbers chapter 14, they enter into unbelief. They refuse to claim the promise that God has given to them. Because of their unbelief, they wander in the wilderness. For 38 years, they mark time. They go nowhere very slowly. And all that time, they are waiting for the generation to die. And after 38 years, the generation of unbelievers has died off, and God significantly brings them back to Kadesh. The place of unbelief is the very place to which God brings them back. And then they begin their walk from Kadesh in Numbers chapter 21 down to the shores of the Jordan in Numbers chapter 33. So if you look at the two stages of their wilderness experience, you will see that it begins, first of all, with their walking from Exodus chapter 14 through or 15 through to Numbers chapter 14, as they move from the Red Sea across to the town of Kadesh Barnea. Then comes their wandering, and that wandering is covered in Numbers chapters 15 through 20. And then in Numbers chapter 21, they come back to Kadesh, and through chapter 33, they continue their walk to the shores of the Jordan River, where they're about to enter into their land. Now, that in itself is instructive to us. Notice how much time God spends for their walk. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapters 1 through 10, and then Numbers chapter 21 through 33. The walk took about 2 years. The wanderings took how many years? 38 years. And the account of the wanderings is compressed into 6 simple chapters. Numbers chapters 15 through 20. That tells the story of the 38 years of wandering. You see, the point that God is telling us is that when a believer acts and lives and moves in unbelief, he is marking time in his Christian life. And those are wasted years as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. There is no progress that is made toward the possession of their inheritance. They are in unbelief. They wander. God waits for the generation to die off. He takes little account of those 38 years in His Word. That's the third reason why the wilderness experience is so important for you and for me to study. It breaks into not only the stage of walking, but wandering. And we want to understand that very carefully in our study. The fourth thing that we want to note this morning concerning the wilderness experience is in relation to its purpose. Now, what does God have in mind when He brings the children of Israel out into the wilderness? The real significance to that question perhaps is best understood when you get the geography clearly in your mind. The children of Israel have been living for centuries in the land of Goshen. God has given to them the land of Canaan. Now He sends Moses to lead them out of the land of Goshen and to bring them into the land of Canaan. Anyone who sees the geography simply would clearly understand that the quickest and the shortest route would be to go across the southern part of the Mediterranean, then up around the corner, and come into the land of Canaan. Not only would that be the shortest and most direct route, but it would unquestionably have been the easiest route. You see, this was where the caravans went. This was where the great routes for travel had been built. This is where the highways were. And the children of Israel easily could have moved along the great highways and moved into the land of Canaan in a matter of days, if not just a few weeks. It's a very strange thing to see on the geography why God led them southward and why God brought them down into the desert, into the wilderness area. I wonder why God did that. What was the purpose of the wilderness experience? Well, of course, there was not one purpose. There were several purposes. One of the reasons why God brought them down into the wilderness was in order to deliver them from an open confrontation with the Philistines who occupied this land. The Philistines were a warlike and ungodly people. The children of Israel would be no match for them in open warfare. And so God says to Moses, I am going to lead you down this direction in order to deliver you from open confrontation with the Philistines. You're not ready to meet them yet. Another reason why God brought them down this direction was to bring them through the Red Sea. The Red Sea was going to be God's means, God's instrument for destroying Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt so that the children of Israel would enter into their freedom from that bondage. Another reason why God brought them down into the wilderness was to give them those months and years of quiet solitude when he could communicate to them the truth that he wanted to reveal, when they would have an opportunity to build a relationship with Yahweh. Another reason why God is moving them down in this area in this way is to give them that opportunity to consolidate as a nation, so that they will be able to move in as an organized commonwealth to possess the land that God had given to them. And much as all of those reasons seem very impressive and surely account for what God is doing, none of them really explains what has happened. Unquestionably, these are legitimate reasons, but they are not the primary reason. If you want to understand really why God takes them into the wilderness, and what you must do is to look to the scriptures and discover what Moses says as he looks back in retrospect to be the purpose of the wilderness experience. Let me ask you to slip over in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And let's listen to the words of Moses as he looks back upon the 40 years in their wilderness experience to discover precisely what the purpose is for this wilderness experience. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses says in verse 2, And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. My friend, that's the purpose of the wilderness experience. Look at it carefully. First of all, it is to humble the children of Israel. How? By testing the children of Israel. It was a test of their faith and of their obedience. And what was the purpose of that testing? In order to bring to the surface whether or not they would obey the Lord, whether or not they would believe the Lord. In order to bring to the surface the true nature of their hearts, in order to surface the true character of their natures within. That's what God is doing. God brings the children of Israel down into the wilderness to humble them before him. He is going to do it by bringing test after test after test upon them. And he brings those tests into their lives in order to bring to the surface their vile nature, their sin nature, their true character, in order that what they really are might be exposed to them, and that they could see themselves in all of their vileness and in all of their unbelief and in all of their sinfulness. You see, it's in the wilderness that the children of Israel learn the futility of self-confidence. It's in the wilderness that the children of Israel learn the faithfulness of God. It's in this wilderness experience that the children of Israel learn what they really are. It's here that their hearts are surfaced and they see themselves to be what they really are. It's here in this wilderness experience that they are going to learn that the entrance into the promised land and the possession of their inheritance is an act of God's grace alone. There is nothing in and of themselves that merits Canaan. If they ever have Canaan, it is going to be because of God's grace. Look at the wickedness and the sinfulness and the vileness of our hearts. It's here that the children of Israel are going to learn what it means to live by faith. That's the wilderness experience for the nation of Israel. And so as they leave redemption ground, as they leave Egypt rather and move on to redemption ground, and as they begin to move toward their inheritance, God brings them into the wilderness. He is going to bring to the surface their true sinful hearts, that they might turn from themselves and turn to God, that they might abandon their unbelief and turn in faith, that their true natures might be demonstrated, that God's true nature might be proven. God is moving them through the wilderness experience to humble them. And because, you see, it is that quality of spiritual character that is absolutely a prerequisite for having any kind of living faith in Jesus Christ and in God. As long as Israel has any confidence in themselves, they shall never be humbled to believe in God. So God moves them into the wilderness with all of these kinds of tests that are going to bring to the surface the vileness of their sinful hearts, so that ultimately they are going to look at themselves and say, "I hate what I see in myself." And as their true wicked hearts are surfaced, they are going to be humbled before God and turn to God in faith and accept the blessings of God as a token of God's matchless grace to them. That's the wilderness experience for the nation of Israel. It's designed by God to prove their faith and to prove God's faithfulness. Now, with that clearly in our mind, that is going to help us to see the practical applications of the wilderness experience to the generation of Christians in our day and age. The fifth thing that we want to note about the wilderness experience then is that it illustrates an important stage in God's plan of salvation. And that is, of course, why we are spending so much time studying it. Israel's wilderness experience is a divinely intended illustration of a very important stage in God's plan of salvation for you and for me. Salvation can be summed up in three words. Those three words really tell the story of Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan. The first word is out of. That phrase focuses upon Israel in Egypt, when they are under the sentence of death and under the bondage of Pharaoh. God moves and redeems them out of Egypt and brings them into the wilderness. The second phrase, across, focuses upon their wilderness experience. God is going to bring them from Egypt to the shores of the land, their wilderness experience. And that is a dramatic and graphic picture of the believer's spiritual pilgrimage. Having believed in Jesus Christ and been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, he moves out as a pilgrim and as a stranger. He starts moving toward a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He enters a spiritual pilgrimage. The purpose of that pilgrimage is to humble him. God humbles him by testing him. And the purpose of that testing is to bring to the surface the true sinful nature of that man or that woman who is a believer in Christ, so that that believer comes to see how vile and how wicked and how sinful their heart really is. It is in that pilgrimage, that Christian experience, that they come to see what they really are before God through the kinds of trials and testings that God brings into their life. The result is that they are humbled before God. And in their humility, they recognize the futility of self-confidence and that the only hope is in a trust in God. They are led from a self-confidence to a God-confidence. They begin to recognize that the possession of any of their spiritual inheritance is in spite of themselves, not because of themselves. It is because of God's matchless grace that they are moving toward the possession of their spiritual inheritance. The Christian pilgrimage is dramatically portrayed for us as the children of Israel move from Egypt across the wilderness. It is that time when we are being humbled by God through the testing experiences that bring to the surface our true heart and nature to ourselves. And all of that time, God is using those testing experiences and that frightful self-revelation of ourselves. He is using it to cultivate our faith. God has planted the seed of faith in that man who is a believer in Christ. And now as that believer moves toward the possession of his spiritual inheritance in his Christian spiritual pilgrimage, God cultivates that faith. He cultivates that seed so that it grows and matures and develops. And how does he do it? By the wilderness experience. By those times of testing designed to bring to the surface what he really is in himself. Turning him from himself to God. Developing that faith and that trust in God. That's the wilderness experience. The children of Israel come out of and across in order that they might come into. And that word focuses upon their entrance into the land of Canaan. The author to the Hebrews says, after speaking of Canaan as Israel's land of rest, he says, "There remaineth yet a rest for the people of God." And it seems as though the author to the epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament sees the land of Canaan as a picture of the ultimate and eternal rest that the believer has in the glory forever and ever. Entrance into that rest is the ultimate destination and glory of the inheritance of the believer. Now that's the journey from Egypt to Canaan. It is one of the divinely designed illustrations in the Old Testament of God's plan of salvation as he takes that man who is under the sentence of death and bondage and takes him out of it. As he takes him across through his wilderness experience to humble him and to cultivate his faith and to develop him. And as he brings him to that place of entering into the full possession of his spiritual inheritance. That's the background of God's plan of salvation. Many of you are well acquainted with John Bunyan's immortal allegory. It's entitled Pilgrim's Progress. The background of Pilgrim's Progress is what I have just told you. John Bunyan knew the journeys of the children of Israel from Egypt across the wilderness into Canaan. And he took it and made his immortal allegory. He tells us the story of Christian who lived in the city of destruction and how God touched his heart and delivered him from the burden of sin and the sentence of death. And then the bulk of the story is about his pilgrimage, his spiritual pilgrimage. And we follow him as he moves across that pilgrimage until he comes to the shores of the Jordan River. And we watch him as he moves across the Jordan River into the celestial city. Now, what Pilgrim's Progress is in secular literature, Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan is in sacred literature. It is one of the glorious illustrations in the Bible of God's plan of salvation. Now, if that is true, then this journey from Egypt to Canaan also focuses upon three major spheres that are frequently mentioned in the Scripture. What we see is in Egypt and in the wilderness and in Canaan, a representation, a picture of where we are naturally, where we are actually, and where we are positionally. Where we are naturally is in Egypt. By virtue of our relationship with Adam, the head of the human race, by virtue of our own personal sin, we live in Egypt. We are under the sentence of death. We are under the bondage of Pharaoh, or the bondage of Satan, the bondage of the law, and the bondage of our sin nature. That is man's natural state. If you are an unbeliever this morning, naturally you are in Egypt. By nature, that is where you are. When one recognizes that Jesus Christ has died for his sin and personally appropriates the work of Jesus Christ, trusting his death upon the cross as the basis for his forgiveness and acceptance before God, then he's redeemed from Egypt. He's delivered from that natural state. Then where we are actually is in the wilderness. That is, by virtue of our redemption and deliverance through Jesus Christ, we have begun our spiritual pilgrimage. And that is where you are actually or experientially this morning if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Actually, you are on the wilderness journey. You are moving from Egypt toward Canaan. This is a period of time that God has designed to cultivate your faith. The purpose of it is to humble you. He shall do it by testings and trials. Those testings and trials will bring to the surface what your true heart is. As you see what your true heart is, you shall progressively turn from yourself and turn to Him. You shall learn the futility of self-confidence. You shall learn the faithfulness of God. And as God is moving you through that wilderness experience, through that spiritual pilgrimage, He is moving you toward the possession of what is yours in Jesus Christ. You see, although by experience you are in the wilderness this morning, by position you are in heaven. That is the emphasis of Ephesians chapter 1. By virtue of your identification with Jesus Christ, you are seated in heaven this morning. He is your representative. You are identified with Him, and we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, the important point to note there is that by virtue of your identification with Him in heaven, you have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing. That's Ephesians 1:3. Every spiritual blessing is yours. That is yours positionally. By virtue of your identification with Christ, you are seated in the heavenlies with Him, and you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Now you see, God wants you to appropriate those blessings. He wants you to live in the enjoyment and in the delight of those blessings, just as He wanted the children of Israel to move into Canaan and to possess the inheritance that was theirs in Christ. How is that inheritance to be appropriated? By faith. It is by faith that the children of Israel are to move to Egypt and to possess the inheritance. Because of their unbelief, that generation did not possess the inheritance that was rightfully theirs. Because of their faith and their belief, they entered in and they possessed it. It is by faith, you see, that a believer progressively comes to appropriate and enjoy and possess the inheritance that is his in Christ. Whether it be deliverance from sin, whether it be conformity to Christ in certain characteristics of his life, or whatever. It is by faith that the believer appropriates and possesses his inheritance in Christ. And you see, that's why the wilderness experience is so important in the life of the Christian. It is by virtue of the trials and testings of the wilderness experience that you and I are humbled before God. As our true hearts are exposed to us, we are turned from ourselves and we are turned to God. And He uses those testings and trials in order to cultivate our faith so that we might progressively appropriate the inheritance that is ours in Christ. Now that makes the wilderness experience an absolutely glorious and indispensable experience in the life of the Christian. It doesn't surprise us then to see that the wilderness experience begins with problems. Because the purpose of the wilderness experiences is to humble, to expose, to turn us from self to Him, to cultivate faith. So we're not surprised then to see that the wilderness experience begins with problems. And that's the last thing that we want to say this morning about the wilderness experience. The sixth thing is that it begins with problems. The first leg of the wilderness experience takes them from the Red Sea down to Mount Sinai. How many months did it take them to travel that far? 3 months. Now, can you tell me the chapters? Exodus chapters 15 through 18. They travel from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. Now, in those chapters, chapters 15 through 18, 3 months while they come down to the Mount Sinai, there are five problems that they are going to face. The first is the one that we read this morning in our text. They've been 3 days out in the desert. Now, just imagine it. 3 days in that hot, sandy, eastern desert without a drop of water. And then finally, one of the scouts running ahead says, "There's water just up over that knoll." You can imagine as the 2.5 million people converged upon that little water hole, how delighted they were that here was water. And the first person scoops up a paw full of water and splashes it over his face and down the back of his neck and then the next into his mouth, only to spew it out. It is putrid, bitter water. They cannot drink it. Isn't it remarkable that the first step into the wilderness was a bitter experience? God has designed that in the lives of His people all down through the centuries. After the great redemptive work of Christ, moving out into the wilderness experience, there comes sometimes soon and sometimes sooner a bitter disappointment, a bitter disaster, a very bitter experience. It's designed to humble. God humbles by bringing a testing situation in, a testing situation that is going to bring to the surface the true nature of the heart of that man, that woman, in whom He is beginning to work to cultivate the faith that will bring him into a progressive, practical appropriation of his inheritance in Christ. So often you and I respond to that bitter experience just the way Israel did. You remember what they did? Exodus chapter 15 and verse 24 tells us, "So the people grumbled against Moses." Now that's not difficult to understand. If you had been 3 days in the desert without water and then coming upon water and grumbling and found that it was undrinkable, you would have probably grumbled too. We sit back at this situation and say, it's unbelievable that they grumbled. Just 3 days ago, they were singing the most wonderful hymn of worship to God you could ever imagine. Just a few days before that, they had seen the most spectacular demonstration of the power of God that man had ever seen. God was surely able to care for them. Even above that, you would look at that pillar of cloud that was in front of them and say, why, God led them to that very spot. All they had to do was look up and see that cloud, and God brought them to that very spot. How could they ever grumble? And yet, our own personal experience really forbids us to be too critical, doesn't it? And we look back on our lives and see the miraculous work of God in converting us, the great steps of God's grace and demonstrations of God's power in bringing us to Himself. And then we come to the bitter experience, and we grumble. And when Moses, or when the children of Israel rather grumbled, it was not really against Moses, it was really against God, wasn't it? It was God who had brought them to that place. There was the cloud. And when a believer grumbles against the weather or against his health or against the job or against his parents or against a husband, he's not really grumbling against the weather and his job and his husband, her husband. They're really grumbling against God. That God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Israel is grumbling. They're really grumbling against God. The reason, of course, why they grumbled against Moses, according to our text, is because they had got their eyes off God. That's the way it works. When a Christian starts grumbling against his employer, when young people start grumbling against their parents, when a wife starts grumbling against her husband, we immediately discern that here is a person who has got their eyes off God, who is causing all things to work together for good, and who is working all things after his own counsel, and they've got their eyes on that person. That was Israel's mistake. They were looking to their human leader. And when the bitter experience came, they lashed out against their human leader. In reality, of course, they were grumbling against their God. The God who had brought them to that very situation, and he had brought them there in order to test them, to bring to the surface their true hearts, to humble them before him. What an amazing and a remarkable contrast there is in Moses. The bitter water causes the 2.5 million people to grumble, but it causes Moses to cry out to God. I want you to see this morning, my Christian friend, that those are the only two responses that a believer can ever make to a bitter experience. It is either that he grumbles and complains, he becomes bitter and rebellious, or he cries out to God. In spite of Israel's unfaithfulness and rebellion, Moses cries out to God, and he does not cry out in vain. It's remarkable what happens. God points out a tree to Moses. He cuts down the tree. The tree is put into that spring of water, and the water becomes drinkable. It is purified. And the bitterness goes. It is sweet and drinkable water. Because we do not know of any kind of tree that has the natural qualities of changing bitter, putrid, unpurified water into pure water. And we conclude that this is a supernatural stroke of God's hand. God miraculously transformed those bitter waters and made them sweet. And that's just what he still does in the wilderness experience of believers in the mid-20th century. Before we moved down to Dallas, there was in our area a man who was a farmer of moderate means. His wife and children were Christians, but he had no time for God and no ear for the gospel. As a middle-aged man, God began to work in that man's heart, drew him to Jesus Christ, gave him the faith to believe, and he became a Christian. He was miraculously converted. He stepped out of Egypt into the wilderness. His first steps in that wilderness were very, very bitter steps. It was just a few days later when the unusual quietness of the night caused both him and his wife to slip out of their bed into their little nursery and to find their just recently born baby dead in the crib as a result of that mysterious crib death. It was just within weeks that one night he rushed from his bedroom to look out the front window and to see his magnificent barn burning to the ground with all of its livestock in it. He came to Mara. Very, very bitter time in his beginning steps in his Christian pilgrimage. God was doing that to humble that man, to prove him and test him, and to bring to the surface his true heart and to cultivate faith that was going to become instrumental in his spiritual maturity and growth. That man responded like Moses. He cried unto the Lord. He was even able to say a few words at the graveside when his little baby was buried. He cried out to the Lord. He turned to God in the midst of that bitter experience. And God transformed that bitterness, that deeply bitter incident, and both his incidents into sweet blessings in his Christian life. If you were able to speak with him as I did just before I left and moved down to Texas, you would have heard him say that he would not trade those two experiences in his Christian life for anything that he had experienced in all of his life. God transformed those bitter, bitter pills and made them times of great sweetness and blessing in his Christian life. And that's what God did for Moses. He responded and cried unto the Lord in the midst of the bitterness. God moved and transformed those waters, and they became blessedly sweet. I suspect for you, as well as for me, however, the remarkable thing is that he did that not only for Moses, but he did it for the children of Israel also. When we don't cry out to the Lord, when we become deeply resentful and grumble and complain, God still has his supernatural way of transforming bitter experiences and making them sweet blessings in our lives. I know because he's done that in my life. The most bitter experience I ever had in my life happened about 13 years ago, just after I had begun preaching. On a Saturday morning, my younger brother by 3 years went downtown in the city of Toronto and bought an engagement ring and was prepared to become engaged to a lovely Christian nurse whom he had been dating for a couple of years. That Saturday afternoon, he went into the hospital for a checkup, and he never came out of that hospital. The surgeons and doctors for weeks attempted to diagnose what the real problem was, and ultimately it was diagnosed as a Hodgkin's disease, and within 3 months my younger brother died. I was away having a series of meetings in one of the neighboring cities, received the phone call at 1 o'clock just after I had returned from preaching the Sunday morning sermon. Quickly went to Toronto, met my wife, and I shall never forget going into the bedroom alone with my wife after the initial confrontation with our family. I sat down on the side of my bed and began to cry. And I said, "Marilyn, I do not think I will ever be able to preach again in my life." I was so deeply moved and resentful and bitter. I said, "I do not see how God can do such a thing." And it was a very, very deeply moving time in my life. I responded with profound grumbling. My parents wanted me to speak at the funeral, and I refused. They asked me if I would just pray at the funeral, and I said, "I can't do it." But I want to tell you this morning, my friend, that God changed that bitter pill, and he made it a blessed, sweet experience in my life. And I am a different man today because of that. It really began 2 days later, when one of my friends came and we were at the funeral home. He put his arm around me and we walked up to where the body was. He knew I was deeply moved, and he said, "Bill, you know, the day is coming when you are going to thank God for this." Now, I want you to know that I didn't appreciate him saying that day. But that has come to be true. At the funeral, at the request of my parents, we sang a hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform." If you're ever around me when we sing that hymn, you will see my eyes will fill with tears, and I will become choked because I cannot sing that song. And I have never been the same man as a result of that experience.
The night before my brother died, I sat with him alone in the room. And I asked him how he was and what God had been teaching him. And he said to me simply, in a very feeble voice, he said, "Bill, life looks very different from in here than it did from out there. And I have come to appreciate something of the uncertainty of life and the claim of God on my life. And God has made me a different man because of that Mara in my life." It was a time of bitter testing. It brought to the surface my heart. All of the wickedness, the rebelliousness, the selfishness that was in that heart of mine. As I began to see it, I began to hate myself. And God graciously so moved in my life that he changed that bitter, bitter experience. And he has made it now today one of the sweetest and most blessed experiences that I've ever had in my life. That's the business that God is involved in. He is in the business of taking bitter maras and making them sweet experiences in our lives. You see, what he is doing in our Christian pilgrimage is bringing us into those situations of testing that will bring to the surface what we really are, so that we will respond as Paul did in Romans 7. You have already seen, of course, that the wilderness experience is the Romans 7 experience. When Paul's true heart and nature came to the surface, and he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" And the wilderness experience in the life of the believer is that time of testings and trials that bring to the surface the wickedness and vileness and sinfulness of our hearts, that cause us to turn from ourselves and to turn to him in faith and to recognize that it's by God's grace through faith that we enter into the appropriation of the inheritances that are ours in Christ. That's the wilderness experience. Many mature Christians would stand before you this morning and would say that the reason why they failed so greatly in the early years of their Christian life was because they did not have a proper perspective on the wilderness experience. When we preach the gospel, we tell the unbeliever that if he believes in Christ, he shall have peace with God. But we do not tell him that he shall enter out into the wilderness experience, where there shall be testings upon testings upon testings, where God shall prove and prove and prove. The wilderness experience is the experience of testings and trials. They're designed by God to bring to the surface our hearts so that we will turn from self and turn to him. As we do, our faith is cultivated and God is at work, cultivating that faith to bring us to that place of appropriating what is ours in Jesus Christ. You're in the midst of your wilderness experience. It's your spiritual pilgrimage. It's a time of testing and trials. God has designed a curriculum just for you. Those testings and trials that are part of your wilderness experience are designed to surface your heart, to cultivate your faith, to turn you from yourself to him, so that you may progressively move in to the enjoyment of what is yours in Christ. How shall we respond to the wilderness experience? We may be bitter. We may grumble. We may complain. Or we may cry unto the Lord. And as we do, we shall be following in the tradition of Moses. And it's in that situation that we shall preeminently experience the supernatural working of God, changing what to the natural and human mind is an unspeakable bitterness into what is, for the spiritual man, an unspeakable sweetness. May God help us to so respond to those testings and trials. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. We're deeply grateful this morning, Father, that you love us so deeply, that you have charted a wilderness experience for each of us individually in order to cultivate and develop our faith in thee, to turn us from ourselves, to humble us before thee. We pray this morning, Lord, that as we are in the midst of that pilgrimage, that we shall begin to see the purpose of all that is taking place about us. And we earnestly ask, Lord, for that grace that will enable us to do away with that grumbling heart and cry out to thee in faith and trust. Lord, we pray for some in the audience right now who are in the midst of deeply bitter waters, and ask, Lord, that as they turn to thee and trust thee, that thou shalt sweeten that experience and cause it to be a time of great spiritual blessing and growth in their lives. Now, Lord, separate us with an unusual sense of your abiding presence, we pray. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.